If you could have dinner with any figure in history, past or present, who would you want to have dinner with? Oh, and it can't be Jesus, because, I mean, we're in church, and so that's what you're supposed to say. So maybe another figure, an actor, an artist, an inventor, maybe a famous politician or military figure, a teacher, a spiritual hero. As you fix that person in your mind of this would be a really interesting person to have a meal with, how would you prepare or what would you do to get yourself ready to meet with that person? Because my assumption is all of you would do something to get ready to eat with that person. Maybe you would take off work a little bit early that day to make sure that as you drive downtown or across town to get to dinner that you're there on time, if not early. Some of you would probably go buy a new outfit or get your hair done up or your makeup professionally done. You'd buy a new pair of shoes, something along those lines. Or maybe some of you would do something like this, like I would, is you'd jump online and kind of remind yourself of some of this person's accomplishments so that when you had this conversation with them, you would sound a little bit more intelligent. Now, what I want to do is I want to back up 2,000 years with this question. And imagine that your guest really was the Messiah. It really was Jesus. What would you do to get ready to meet with Jesus? I could put it like this. Let's say your job was to go before the Messiah and prepare other people to meet with Jesus. What would you tell other people they should do to get ready to meet Jesus? And you know that there's actually a person that had this job. His name was John. He's called John the Baptist. And we've already been introduced to this character in our study of Luke back in chapter 1. We read about his kind of miraculous birth to parents who were too old to have children. And God promised them this son. But now we come to Luke chapter 3 this morning. And it's like John leaps on the stage of Luke chapter 3. And he grabs this mic and he commands everyone's attention and says, listen, Jesus is coming, or the Messiah is coming. Here's what you need to do to get ready if you want to meet him. Repent. And John's baptism and John's message are all about this one word, repentance. So look at this with me. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. As I said, John's baptism and John's message are all about repentance. So this morning I'm going to organize my message to you around these three points about repentance. We're going to look at the character of repentance, the corresponding actions of repentance, and then the consequence of repentance. And before I jump into the first of those, and I'll put it up there on the screen, before I jump into the first of those, let me give you just a tiny bit of context here. You start here in verse 1, you see that Luke lists 5 political leaders and 2 religious leaders. The reason that he's doing this is to remind us, reading it all these years later, that this is not a myth or legend. He's not just writing some story, some fable, but the unfolding story of Jesus is something that's rooted in real space-time history. And we can put it around the year 26, 27, 28 AD, when these events are happening, because we know when these other men ruled. Second, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says explicitly, the word of God came to John. And the reason that's important is because John says some things that are offensive. And before you get offended at John and say you shouldn't talk that way, before you get offended at me for just telling you what John said, I want you to notice John is just a mouthpiece of God. He is merely communicating what God himself is telling him to communicate to people. And then thirdly, based on the context, I want you to notice where the word of God comes to him. And it's in the wilderness. And that's important for a couple reasons. The wilderness in Israel's history was associated with what major event? The Exodus. And Israelites are looking forward to, there's going to be another Exodus. There's going to be another salvation, another deliverance. And they thought, too, this will happen in the wilderness, just like the first one did. And so part of what God is doing here by speaking this word to John in the wilderness is he's signaling to his nation, to his people, this is a new kind of Exodus that is about to start, a new kind of bondage breaking, a new kind of freedom and deliverance. And the other reason that's important that it's in the wilderness is because the wilderness is very far away from Jerusalem and it's very far away from Rome. And what God is showing us through John is John and the movement of Jesus is essentially anti-establishment. Jesus is not going to go to Jerusalem and cozy up to the religious leaders and say, this is a fantastic structure. You should just keep doing what you're doing, but add me to it. By starting out in the wilderness, away from all of that hypocrisy and all that structure and all that religious stuff going on in Jerusalem, he's saying, I'm doing something new that is outside of that, that is way beyond that. And that all brings us now back to the story and the character of repentance, point one. And it's interesting here that John actually shows us both what repentance is and what it isn't. Because many of you know that sometimes it's easier to understand something when someone tells you, okay, this is what it is. And you're like, I think I get that. And they say, and I don't mean this or this or this. And you're like, okay, I got it. This story does that for us. So first of all, what repentance is, notice that repentance, number one, is the reorientation of your mind. The reorientation of your mind. And you all know the mind is the source of your opinions. It's the source of your perspectives. It's the source of your attitudes. It's even the source of your actions. You do what you do because you think what you think. And that's always true. Some of you in here are counselors and therapists. And you know you can't just do behavior modification. We're not Pavlov's dog. What you have to do is actually retrain the mind to think differently, to reorient itself. And then new kinds of behaviors spontaneously flow out of a renewed mind. Well, it's obvious that our actions and thoughts do not always please God. They don't always align with the word. They're not always in step with Christ. And so if we're going to meet Jesus, it would make sense that instead of just behavior modification, we would say, I need to have my mind retrained to think the way Jesus thinks, to think in a way that's pleasing to him. And by the way, the New Testament word for repentance that's used here is a compound word that literally means to change your mind. So repentance is basically acknowledging, number one, my thinking needs to change about something. And then the willingness to let that be changed. Okay, so that's number one. Repentance is the reorientation of your mind. But along with that, and these are like two sides of one coin, repentance is also the renovation of your life. Now, I realized something important here that I hadn't seen this particular way before. So you notice in your Bibles, verses 4 through 6 are a quotation from Isaiah 40. It's about mountains and valleys and hills and, you know, just crooked things. And, you know, we live in Colorado, most of us. And so we get this metaphor, right? If we're going to build a highway up to the ski resorts, there's places there where we're going to have to blast through a mountain and we're going to have to lift up a valley and we're going to have to straighten out a curve and remove some boulder fields to make a highway. And I've always thought of this in the past as like looking more toward the second coming of Christ that's still future for us and seeing Jesus like basically come back. All these people are going to be coming to him and we literally need to make a wide highway so people can get to Jesus. But I want you to notice here that in Luke 3, these words of Isaiah 40 are actually being used as an illustration of what it means to repent. So here's the picture. John is basically saying all of you have mountains in your life. Okay, a mountain is the thing in your life that's lifted up higher than everything else, right? And for some of you, the thing that's lifted up the highest may actually be Christ and your relationship with Christ. But for others of you, it may be your reputation is the thing that you lift up. It may be, you know, your career path. It may be pleasure. It may be maximizing the amount of money that you can make in life. It could be, you know, your fitness and your body image. And it could be any number of things. It could be your children. That it's the thing that in your life you have lifted up and it is the pinnacle of your achievement. Look at my kids. Look at how well I've done with them. And I want you to think of what that thing is, because his picture here is with that mountain, with that thing that you've made an idol out of, you want to meet Jesus? Then tear down the mountain and let Christ be the highest mountain in your life. Then he goes on to talk about valleys. And valleys obviously are these dark crevices in our lives. And we all have them. They're places in our lives that we really don't want other people to know about. They're secret places. They're dark places. That's where we hide stuff like lust or addiction or dishonesty or anxiety. And his illustration here is you look at that crevice in your life where you're burying this stuff like lust or addiction. And you say, that's got to be filled in. I've got to remove the crevice so stuff cannot hang out down in there, or I'm not prepared to meet Jesus. The third thing he mentions are crooked things, crooked places. These are, you know, a crooked thing is just something that's not as straight as it should be. And maybe it's, you know, I just fudged on the truth a little bit. I mean, it's not a big deal. I fudge on a timesheet or an expense report just a little bit. I mean, I know it's not straight, but it's not that crooked either. And what John is saying is repentance looks like taking that crooked thing in your life and making it straight as an arrow. It is true. It is honest. It is honorable. You've taken the bend out of it. And then he talks about rough places. And I just picture, you know, many of you have climbed mountains around here. And, you know, sometimes you have to cross these boulder fields. And you're jumping from big rock down back to the grass, back up to the rock, back down to the grass. And it's just, it's very hard to get anywhere fast. And these obstacles in our lives, obstacles for us to see and experience Christ, or for other people to see and experience Christ through us, these could be anything. I mean, I'm not even going to limit it for you. That boulder field in your life, that obstacle in your life, it could be virtually anything. But the picture here is John saying repentance looks like clearing the boulder field and making a clear, straight, level path, both so you can get to God and so other people can experience God through you. So what I want you to notice about that metaphor is that repentance is not merely, oh, I feel bad or I feel ashamed or guilty. I feel this way about the things I've done, about the things I've said. That's great that you feel that way, but that's just a start. And you could go beyond that and say, well, not only do I feel bad, but I'm sorry. Well, sorrow is not repentance. Those are two different, often related, but two different things. John says to this crowd who's listening to him preach, repentance is always two things. It is reorienting your mind and it is renovating your life. so that there is a clear path to meeting Christ. Now, I want to be very careful here because you could hear what I've said up to this point. You could say, OK, so I get the picture. Christianity is another religion where, like, we know our lives are messed up. We know they're not all they should be. So if I want to meet Christ and I want to experience him, I have to clean up my life first and then I can get to God. Right? No, that's not what I'm saying. OK, I want us to understand very clearly that repentance is not a leverage tool or a purchase of God's grace. It's not like if I do this, then I can get the grace, then I can get the reward, then I can get the blessing. That's not what I'm saying, because in reality, the grace has to come first. Repentance means you're getting grace and you're responding to that grace with faith. You're believing God for what he's doing, but it's also you're responding in gratitude. It's I'm grateful for what Jesus did for me when I was completely undeserving. And now I see that these things in my life are displeasing to the one who's done this for me. And I want that stuff to go. I read a quote this week and I think this quote strikes the right balance. This other pastor says, while no amount of repentance can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God. In other words, no amount of repentance is like God looking down and saying, I don't think you're serious enough. I don't think you're serious enough. OK, now I think you're serious enough. Grace. That's what he's saying. While no amount of repentance can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God, without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Repentance is the telltale mark of the grace of God at work in our lives. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls. Okay, that's what repentance is. Now, what repentance is not. This is fascinating to me as a pastor and a preacher. So John's out in the wilderness. He's like out here in the boondocks and he's preaching. He's preaching up the storm, kicking up the dust. You know, these throngs of people are coming, you know, a day's journey, 2 days journey, 3, 4, 5 days journey to come and hear him preach. And you think this is exactly what any preacher wants. He's drawing a crowd. And then you listen to what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you're like, wait, what? What? But that's what he says. And you're like, what, John, what are you doing? Well, what he's doing is this. First of all, he's teaching us that repentance is not punishment avoidance. And that's this picture of snakes. He's saying, you're just poisonous snakes. And what are you doing here? Well, the brush is on fire and you're slithering out just to escape the wrath. But you're still snakes. Do you have any intention of changing your nature? Do you have any intention of becoming something other than a viper? No. You're just trying to avoid punishment. That's why you're here. He says that's not repentance. By the way, you ever repent like that? Where you're not proactive about saying, Lord, you have broken my spirit. I see that what I did was wrong. I see that it's displeasing to you. I see that I've hurt someone maybe close to me. And I'm broken over this. And I'm coming to you broken over this. But you don't feel any of that. But you realize, like, I've been caught. There are huge, massive consequences. I want to minimize those consequences. You know, do damage control. And so you're like, I'm sorry. Maybe you do it to a spouse. Maybe you do it to your parents. Maybe you do it to a boss or a coworker. But you're not really reorienting your mind or renovating your life. You're trying to avoid the consequences of what you did. That's not repentance. Secondly, repentance is not penance. And I'm not using this in the technical sense that the Catholic Church or some other traditions would use that word. I'm using it in the more colloquial sense where we think of penance, you know, in normal conversation as like, I've got to make reparations for this thing that I did. OK, so I did this bad stuff. Now I'm going to do some good stuff to offset it. Penance. Boom. OK. And he's saying, repentance is not you coming out here and listening to my sermon and you going down the Jordan River and getting wet and coming back out and going back into Jerusalem. And you're like, well, I banked some credits out there with John. You know, I know I'm going back to this sinful lifestyle, but I banked some credits against my debits. And so the balance sheet of my life is starting to look a little better. And some of you maybe treat repentance that way. It's like, I know my life's a mess. I know that this is displeasing to God. But every once in a while, you know, I come to church. I read my Bible. I do these good things. What are you doing? You're trying to offset the bad. It's not how Christianity works. That's not how life works. Repentance is not penance. Thirdly, repentance is not presumption or privilege. And this is the part where he says, don't even start to say to me, well, we have Abraham as our father. So what is the point of that? Well, some of them are coming out saying, you know, we are so privileged by our progeny. We don't even have to repent. We can just presume on God's favor because we are his sons and daughters. And what's he ever going to do? He's not going to do anything. He's going to keep his promises to us. That's not how God's forgiveness works, where there's a group of people, a subset of people somewhere because of something that they can just presume not to actually have to exercise repentance. You know, Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He was still culpable for murdering Alexander Hamilton. Okay, he can't say, but my granddaddy is like, you know, this prince of theology. He's this amazing theologian. Doesn't work that way. God calls all of us individually to repentance, regardless of who our parents are, regardless of, well, I'm in church, so obviously I don't need to repent. There's no offset privilege that undermines the need for all of us to walk in repentance. Fourthly, repentance is not putting down the truth. Now, you notice, probably some of you, Luke jumps ahead in the story of John, doesn't he? He actually goes out of chronological order here at one point because he wants the rest of his story to be about Jesus. So he's like, okay, I'm leaving John. Oh, but there's one more thing about John that happens maybe a year or two later. So let me go ahead and throw that in here. And that other thing was that John, this bold and brash preacher of the gospel, he stood up to Herod, the Jewish tetrarch. And he said, hey, I see that you've taken your brother's wife. Okay, Herodias was married to Herod's brother. He took Herodias as his wife. John the Baptist said, you can't do that. That's adultery. And it says he called attention to many other evil things about Herod. Well, Herod didn't like that. Herodias really didn't like that. So they put John in prison and they beheaded him and said, there, we don't have to deal with it again. We don't have to deal with what? We don't have to deal with conviction. Because we have put down the truth. We've silenced the voice of conviction in our lives. And I'm not even beginning to say that some of you would come after me and try to get me arrested or executed. I hope, right? Can I see some heads nod on that one? Okay. But what we do often experience in our culture in Denver is that one voice of conviction is just God's word. And it convicts and you stop reading it. Because you're like, I don't need this negativity in my life. Or it happens all the time where I will call out some particular thing, not because I know that you're doing it, just because I know that's what the Bible says and I'm teaching through it. And periodically I get people after a service or midweek and they're kind of in my face and they're like, I don't like the way you preach. Like, I don't like you made me feel uncomfortable. God forbid anybody experience conviction in church. Amen. Actually, someone else prayed for our worship team this morning, and one of the things that he prayed was that the Lord would convict us. Are there any ways that you in your life are trying to separate yourself from or silence a voice that deep down you know it's a voice of truth? You know it's someone who cares about you. And again, maybe it's just God's word. Maybe you stop talking to God. I don't need this kind of negativity. Well, you do because it's the kind that heals. So again, that's what repentance is not. Repentance is a reorientation of mind and a renovation of the life. Now let me kind of burrow into the second part of that. Let's talk about the corresponding actions of repentance. I want you to notice verse 8 where John says to this crowd, don't be vipers. Don't just do this punishment avoidance thing. He says positively, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He's literally saying, produce fruit that correspond to your repentance. And I love that illustration because if you think of a tree and you think of fruit, there's no tree that's sitting there like, oh, I wish I could produce apples. And if I can produce not only apples, but enough apples, then God will accept me into the family of apple trees and I can become, you know, I can be a part of that thing that I want to be a part of. If you're an apple tree and you're healthy, you produce apples. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to strain at that. You don't have to try to stop producing bananas, which are disgusting. You can produce apples, which are good. because God has made you an apple tree. That's the illustration that John is using. He's saying, see, God saves people by grace, by sheer grace. God makes you who you are by grace. And if that's who you are, you naturally bear fruits that demonstrate that your repentance was real in the first place. That's his point. The point is not if I can scotch tape apples to my tree, then God will look from heaven and see apples and be pleased with me. That's fake. That's hypocrisy. That's externalism. That's Pharisaism. If we are walking with Christ in repentance, guess what happens? The apples just start popping up all over the place because God is doing that in us and through us. Now, let's come back to verse 10, because this is super interesting. So like John's being blunt. We agree about that. Calling people vipers, saying, get out of here, leave. If this is why you're here, just go home because you're not repenting. And it's either repentance or not repentance. It's not some halfway house of penance or something like that. Just go. So all these people are hearing him and they're not saying, oh, he's not very nice. I just wish John was more Christ-like. What did at least three different groups of people ask John? They're basically hearing him say, repent or else, repent or else, repent or else. And different groups of people are coming to him saying, you know what, John, you're right. What then shall we do? What do we do? So we hear you. We understand we have not reoriented our minds. We have not completely renovated our lives. We're walking in sin. What are we supposed to do? Verse 11, John answered them. Whoever has two tunics, share it with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. Tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized. Soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. You know the common thread in everything that John just said? Money. Money. And nothing will show you where your heart is. And nothing will prove to everyone else where your heart is faster and more readily than how you view and how you handle and how you treat money. And by the way, you can protest until you're blue in the face that you just love, love, love Jesus. And your credit card and bank statements may tell a completely different story. So I'll just fly through these. But what kinds of actions correspond to real repentance according to God speaking through John? First of all, generosity. If you're really repentant and you've reoriented your mind to follow a radically generous God, then one of the natural fruits that will flow from your life, that will be produced in your life, is generosity. And by the way, I want you to notice, he says, if you have two tunics, give away one of them. Same with your food. You know, so we got Christians that are like, well, for every $100 I may give like $1 to God. That's pretty generous. And you're like dislocating your shoulder, patting yourself on your back because you're giving a dollar. Some of you give maybe one for every $20. Some of you actually tithe and you give one for every $10. Do you see what the ratio of giving is in John's story? It's you got $2 and you gave one of them away because it was enough. And by the way, a preacher should never have to stand up and like kind of coax his congregation to be generous. Because the reality is, if we're walking in repentance and we're following a generous God, we think it is my delight. Like God gave me a job to earn money so I could give it away to benefit the lives of other people. And there are other ways you can give too. I mean, money is not the only way you'd be generous. You like some of you are incredibly generous with your time because you don't have much money to give. And the commodity that God has placed in your hand that you seem to have a surplus of because you've created margin in your life to have a surplus, your commodity is time. Your commodity is a gift, a word of encouragement that you're generous with. And by the way, I don't want to see like a 1 week surge in the offering because I talked about generosity. Some of you, honestly, if you're going to walk in real repentance, you're going to go home, you're going to sit at the table or sit on the couch with a spouse or a family and say, we are not walking in real repentance. And we need to change the culture of our family and the culture of our marriage and the culture of our lives because we are not generous. And we're going to reorient our minds and we're going to renovate our lives and we're going to make ourselves accountable in a way where we're generous to make an easy, straight path for other people to see and experience Jesus. Generosity. Secondly, he talks about integrity and honesty. So John tells these tax collectors and soldiers, look, if you're really repentant, then quit stealing from your employer. Stop stealing from your customers. This is what the culture did. Tax collectors, they gouged. The government would say, you have to collect this amount. And they'd slap something else on top of that and be like, here, government, I collected what you said. There it is. And they're embezzling this whole big chunk for themselves. Stealing from both their employer and from their customer. And John says, yeah, you want to get serious about repentance? Then stop stealing. Quit lying about others in a way that disadvantages them and advantages only yourself. And again, if we're reorienting our minds, this makes sense because we're following a God who is truth. There is no darkness in the character of God at all. So if we're like, yeah, I follow him. And we know buried in one of those valleys of our life is a lot of theft, a lot of lack of integrity and dishonesty. I mean, again, you can come here and have everyone else believing you're walking in repentance and faith, but you're not. You're completely fake. Thirdly, he mentions contentment. And that was kind of the surprise on the list to me, but the more I meditate on it, the more it makes sense. Because how do we play this dissonance in our hearts of saying, I've reoriented my mind to follow Christ. I've renovated my life to go to Jesus, to run to Jesus and find him beautiful and help others find him beautiful. And I'm trying to convince others that he is enough. He's all you need. But I sure wish my employer would pay me more. And I sure wish I had this. And that person over there has that. They probably got it by some underhanded thing. And like God's blessing isn't on their lives. He says, okay, you're a soldier. You don't get paid enough. Just be content. Is Jesus enough or isn't he enough? Why are you so dissatisfied? Well, we're going through life thinking, you know, my life just stinks. And the bigger perspective is, look, I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. Jesus took all of that for me to give me life and freedom and every good thing. So thank you, Lord, for that big, massive thing. But you just don't understand. My employer doesn't pay me enough. That's why I'm discontent. You see why John's saying what he's saying? He's like, look, I get it. Like there are these little discontentments in all of our lives that if we made that our focus, it would become bigger and bigger and bigger and start throwing up all over the rest of our lives. But if we're walking with this repentant mindset and lifestyle, we can say, it's enough. I'm not going to act entitled. I'm not going to act ungrateful. I'm going to walk in Christ with this gratitude and this satisfaction that tells other people by looking at my life, even though he or she doesn't have as much as these other people, look at the joy. Look at the contentment. How do I get that? Well, it's through a relationship with Christ. And by the way, I'm sure you understand that, you know, I just mentioned three fruits of repentance because John mentions these three. I don't think he in any way is trying to make an exhaustive list for us. There are other things, other ways where if we're walking in repentance, it's going to affect the totality of our lives. Yes, money that he mentions, but 1,000 other things that people are just like, man, that person is walking in some kind of repentance and faith thing that I wish I had, because look at the fruit of that life. And again, that fruit doesn't make you a Christian. That fruit happens because you are a real Christian. Final point here is the consequence of repentance. The consequence of repentance. Part of this is just baked into John's message. He's going to say, okay, I'm telling you to repent. I'm telling you what that looks like so you can know whether or not you have. Now, what are the consequences if you do what I'm telling you to do and you follow Christ versus if you don't do what I'm telling you to do? And even though you say you're following Christ, you're actually rejecting him with your entire life. And by the way, I want you to notice this is not a choice between being a good person or a bad person. So if you're here this morning, you're exploring Christianity. You're like, I want to know what these people believe. I'm not sure I know. Christianity does not say there are good people and there are bad people. Christians are obviously good. Everyone else bad. That's not what Christianity teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible teaches? There are not good people and bad people. There are repentant people and unrepentant people, because we're all falling short of what God requires. We either repent or we don't. Okay, so first, let's take the negative first so I can end on a positive. The negative, if we don't repent, John says here, because God says here, the consequence of rebellion is God's judgment. Now, that's the part of the story nobody wants to hear. And by the way, some of you are way more passionate about niceness than you are about seeing souls rescued and renewed. And you cringe when someone's like, wait, did he just say hell? Did he just say wrath? Like, oh my word, I think I need to find a new church where they're nice. Let me show you three things here about being nice. I already said this, but verse 2, John the Baptist wasn't speaking his own words. He was speaking God's words. So again, your argument is not with me or with John. It's with God. Number 2, look at verse 18. Our text refers to the message that John was preaching as what? As good news. And some of you are like, what? And that record scratching sound happens in your head and you're like, what? Good news? This is horrible news. Nobody wants to hear this. It's good news because if the reality of your situation is you're going to die, you are facing judgment, but I'm warning you. I'm coming before that ever happens, and I'm cautioning you, and I'm calling you. That doesn't have to be the end of your story. This could be the end of your story. That someone took all of that away for free, and you just simply accept that he did it. And now here's the blessing. And if you didn't know, you're walking up to a fork in the road, and this is going to plunge you off a cliff, and someone's standing there saying, don't go that way, go this way. Well, I want to go that way. Who are you to tell me? Okay, fine. But him standing there warning you, that's really good news. And that's what the text says. God saying about John, he was preaching, and the word is literally, he was preaching the gospel. And one more thing. After the fact, Jesus, in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, says John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. Apparently, Jesus' stamp of approval on John's life and the message that he brought, as hard as it is to hear. I don't like to say this either, but verse 7 says there is a wrath to come that you need to be saved from. Verse 9 uses the analogy of a worthless tree that's not bearing this fruit. And it says the axe is already laid to the base of that tree to chop it down and chuck it in the fire because it's completely worthless. So what's the point of having an apple tree that doesn't bear apples? And it's just dead. It's taking up space. That's not enough. He gives one more illustration, verse 17. He's like this, okay, the wheat's been threshed. It's been brought into the barn. John's already done this work. Now Jesus is coming along with a winnowing fork and he's throwing it up in the air. And the chaff blows away. The worthless stuff blows away. The wheat falls to the ground and is useful to make bread to feed his family. And he says that chaff is taken and burned in unquenchable fire, because what's the point of chaff? There is no point. It hasn't fulfilled any purpose. You say, well, you know, is that fire literal? Is it figurative? If it's figurative, what is it figurative of? I don't know. I mean, it seems to be talking about literal fire in the analogy, right? But the point is crystal clear. If you don't repent, and I mean genuinely repent, by reorienting your mind and renovating your lifestyle to follow Christ, he says you'll be separated from God and there's some kind of judgment. We can all agree on that, that that's what it says. Now, that's the negative. Here's the positive. The consequence of repentance is God's forgiveness. And this is super simple. Verse 3 says, John was preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You do this and you mean it, you're forgiven. Many of you know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you really repent, God really forgives, period. End of conversation. And again, if you're sitting there this morning like, well, did I say the right words or did I really mean it? That's the beauty of what John says, is he gives you these tests. Look at your life. What's the fruit? You're going about round complaining and discontent all the time, stealing and lying and cheating your way to advantage yourself. Well, then you haven't really repented. Pretty simple. Now, as I talk about this repentance that leads to forgiveness, let me show you two details, because it's not just repent of your sins and God forgives you. That's awesome. That's a free gift. Like, just repent. God forgives you. Awesome. But now look at verse 21.
Okay, so if baptism is a sign, and that's all it is, it's an outward sign of an inward transformation. Like, I'm seeking the cleansing of God. Now I'm doing this thing with my body that symbolizes what I believe. If that's what baptism symbolizes, then why in the world was Jesus baptized? Because he didn't need his sins washed away because he didn't sin. And you know what the picture here is? Jesus' baptism is all about him identifying with sinners. Jesus' baptism is all about him. The very first public act of his ministry is him showing you, here's why I came in the first place. Because here's the picture. All of you, everyone else on planet Earth, is going down in the water dirty and coming out clean. I'm going down in the water clean and coming out dirty. I've come to take your sin. I've come to take the wrath on myself. So you have only blessing. So John is already showing us not just the fact that Jesus forgives, but he's showing you how. He's showing you the end of the story at the beginning of the story. And he's saying, how will he forgive your sins? How can he just do that? How can this guy just show up and say, well, I forgive you? Because he's God and because he's going to pay the debt of your sin himself. Finally, I want you to look at this part of the story where people are starting to wonder if John's actually the Messiah himself. The way he's preaching, the effects of his ministry, all this stuff going on, people are like, I think he's the Messiah. And John is real quick to dispel that notion. And by the way, what he says is fascinating. He says, no, there's one mightier than I who's coming. I'm not even fit to tie the leather strap of his sandals. Okay. And the background of the guy, that's weird, right? Why that? Well, do you know in Jewish culture at this time, there's actually a law. If you were a Jew and you had a Jewish servant, you could ask them to do basically anything you wanted, except you could not ask them to untie your sandals for you. Because that was considered too demeaning. Your sandals are dirty. You've been walking around dusty streets. You know, animals do their thing on those streets and you're walking in that. You can't ask another Jew to untie the strap of your sandal. You got to do that yourself. And what's amazing is John's perspective is like, you know, that one thing that we don't have to do? I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how much greater Jesus Christ is than me. Now, his illustration, then he says, I baptize you with water, but the one mightier than me who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And just to make that very simple, what I think that's about is John saying, my cleansing is outside in. I can wash your body with water. I can hope that you believe that and it affects some kind of inner transformation then. But Jesus' renewal that's coming, Jesus' baptism is not outside in. It is inside out. Because he's going to put his spirit in you. And this fire that either destroys at the end of time or purifies in the meantime, he's going to put that purification inside you. And why does your life start to look different on the outside? It's because your life is different on the inside, because God has become God in you because of the work of Jesus. That's how much better Jesus is. And I want that to encourage you, because if you're looking at your life this morning and you're feeling guilt, I mean, there's only one function of guilt in a believer's life. And I say this all the time. Guilt is good because it's meant to drive you to Jesus. That's it. If you're going to park there and be mad about it, if you're going to park there and double down on what you're doing that makes you feel guilty in the first place, that's your choice. It's supposed to drive you to Jesus, because he's like, why are you doing this? I took it. I paid it. You're free. You don't have to walk this way. And by the way, if you don't feel like you have the power, I'm putting my spirit in you to do this for you. Turn your life over. Surrender. Stop hiding the crevices and the valleys and raising these other things up and having the crooked things. Get rid of it and let me work. So will we walk in real repentance? Because I wonder, you know, if John the Baptist were here this morning and God were talking to him directly, and I don't mean just through the Bible, as important as that is, but like saying, John, call them vipers. He's like, are you sure, God? Yes, call them vipers. Okay. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm saying if God were talking to John, saying, pull him up here, pull her up here. Here's what they need to hear. I mean, what would he be saying repent of? I mean, this is not weird, guys. This is the Christian life. I've got things that I need to repent of all the time. Again, the choice is not between I'm going to be a good person and not a bad person. It is, as I stumble, as I fall, as I find these crooked places and these valleys and crevices,
by God's power at work in me, we're going to eliminate this thing. We're going to make a straight path to Jesus in my life so that I can be satisfied with this reality that Christ is present and that Christ is enough. So if you feel conviction and you're thinking, I need to repent of this, then in 30 seconds, just do that. Just bow your head and say, Lord, this is my thing that you put your finger on. Will you eradicate that thing in my life? Will you renew my mind? Will you help me walk in the ways of repentance and faith? Let's pray.